We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Bernard was finishing off, that is, with the thank yous. I've already thanked the music team, the Hugheses and the Mullins, and we started the other night quoting that quote from Acts chapter 26 about Paul, you're mad, and I asked you where it came from, and one person called out Festus, another called out Agrippa. I said, no, Festus was wrong, Agrippa is right. Festus is right. Agrippa is wrong, and I was wrong. Do not believe me, friends. Believe the Bible. You should have all found that. Hands up those who found that during the course of the week that I was wrong. Well, only one of you came and told me. That was kind, I guess, but I was wrong. If I get the Bible wrong, correct me so that I don't get it wrong, so that I can correct myself, and I don't mind saying, look, I got it wrong. I mean, I get it wrong. From time to time, we all get it wrong. And we're sitting under the Bible, not under the preacher. And for the person who called out Festus and I said you were wrong, I'm sorry, and good on you for calling out the right answer. Next time, put your hand back up again and say, I think you're wrong, Philip. It'll do me a world of good, won't it? So, and it'll do everybody good. When I get it wrong, correct me, because we want to sit with the Bible. Now, we also had a bit of a problem on the kingdom, summarising the kingdom. So Archie's going to pop up for a minute, and if I use the... this mic, can you get that one? Can you get that through the tape and all that kind of thing? Yeah, they can do everything up there. They're wonderful. Can you tell us about what this summarising the kingdom business is, Archie?
It's page 31 of seminar 4.
I don't think that's on, is it? No? Two switches.
Ah.
Hey, didn't do engineering for nothing.
I did do engineering for nothing.
They paid him to do it.
In the seminar on the kingdom, the difficulty we have with the word kingdom is everybody tells you what the kingdom is and uses Bible words, but doesn't have the Bible understanding and the Bible categories of kingdoms. That's what we were trying to do in this fourth study. And what we saw as we looked at the kingdom in the Garden of Eden and the kingdom as it will be in heaven is that in the kingdom, God rules, but people willingly respond to him. And then we moved on to see how we move from the world in which we live, where we've got rebellious people under the alien work of God, to the new kingdom in heaven. And we saw in Isaiah that it was through a man, but more than through a man who's a servant. And then in Luke we saw that the kingdom comes by persuasion, by preaching, and by the death of Jesus. And Jesus, of course, is that man. And so we then moved on to try and work out what it is about this man that brings in the kingdom of God. And what you have under question 3 there is a whole series of suggestions that others have made and that I have made and that we have all made, I guess, as to the character of the kingdom. What is essentially the kingdom? And as you go down there, Jesus' example, Jesus' victor, Jesus' substitute, that's what people say captures what the essence of the kingdom is. Now, as you work through each of those, all of them are right or partly right. The kingdom is about Jesus as an example. The kingdom comes by Jesus' example and us following. Jesus is the victor, but they're all insufficient as well. So for each one of those, it is not enough, is it? So the kingdom comes through the cross, but each of those categories doesn't work properly. So what works properly? What is a proper understanding of Jesus and the way that he brings in the kingdom? It is Jesus as Saviour and Jesus as Lord. That is how he brings in the kingdom. That's what the kingdom of God is about. That is what the king is like. He is the Saviour and the Lord. You have Jesus as Saviour only, and you've got sentimentality. I have nice feelings toward Jesus. There's no need to be obedient. If you have Jesus as Lord only, then you've got cold, hard legalism. Right? Jesus as Saviour, Jesus as Lord. The two have to go hand in hand, as we saw last night from Philip. One doesn't follow the other. The preaching of the kingdom is the preaching of Jesus as Saviour and Jesus as Lord. If you want to take other categories, you will always distort what the kingdom of God is like. I could go on, but I won't.
Don't have to, Archie. Thank you very much, brother. Just stay here for a moment while we tell the world what's happened today. Can we all know what's happened today? Archie's announced his engagement.
Not to me, but to Ainsley up the back there. Ainsley, stand up and look red. Come on. Stand up quickly.
In fact, oh, Ainsley, come and be embarrassed more than that. Come on. Do we want Ainsley to be embarrassed more than that? Come on, Ainsley. While she's coming down, tell us, when do you plan to get married?
3rd of December. Isn't she wonderful? 3rd of December.
Oh, 3rd of December. You're in the microphone still. Good. And how long have you known Ainsley?
A year and a half. Oh, I lose track of these sorts of things. Ainsley, you'll know.
It just feels like a day, doesn't it?
That's right.
Yeah. That's right. Ainsley, give the Ainsley microphone. You've been with us around the staff for how long?
Oh, on staff? Just this year.
Just this year? And in one of our churches, how long?
A year and a half. That's 2 years.
2 years. So how long have you known Archie?
A year and a half, 2 years.
Good. Good. And tell us how long you've been going out with each other.
8 months.
I think it's 8 months. Okay, so which one of you is so slow? It's great news that that you're getting married, and we're really very thrilled. So let's pray for them, shall we? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for every good gift that you give to us. We thank you for life. We thank you for new life. We thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for our brother and our sister who have meant so much to us in their ministries to us. And we thank you for their love for each other and pray that it might grow and blossom. We pray in their unity that they might show forth Christ and the church, that you would bless them with children that they could raise to the praise and honour of your name, and that through them and through their households, the Lord Jesus would be glorified and many people shown the way of life. Bless them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. That's how to lose friends. All right, so we've directed those things. Now, somebody asked last night about Luke 16:16. A couple of people asked about Luke 16:16. And I just couldn't grasp it quickly enough. I threw it to Kent. He thought about it, but didn't know how to interrupt me to actually give me the answer. So Kent's going to come up and give us the answer on Luke 16:16. Very funny verse, this one, really, isn't it? Let me read it to you while he comes. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It's a funny verse. Tell us about it, Kent.
All right, well, the question is it talking about getting into the kingdom of God by violence? I think that's the question. And when he asked me last night, I wasn't quick enough. That was the only one he asked me. A little daunting to do what Philip does. But in thinking about it, I think the context answers that for us, because up in verse 14 you have the Pharisees, who love money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. And they were self-satisfied. They didn't like his teaching about mammon. And so I think that their self-satisfaction, Jesus responds to him by saying, people that get into the kingdom take it by force. That is, desperate people. And I think that is shown earlier in Luke in the 5th chapter, where in verses 17 through 26, you have a similar situation. If you read that story about the healing of the paralytic, you see self-satisfied Pharisees who think they have no needs. And what happens is some men come with their paralytic friend. There's a big crowd there. It would be like if the tiles were taken off this place right here and someone was lowered down front.
They've been doing it over there.
Right.
Big practice runs.
There you go. And so it's desperation brings people to Jesus, people that have desperate spirits. And then I think if you look at the Gospel of Matthew and you look at the Sermon on the Mount and that beginning part which talks about what people are like that are in the kingdom of God, you'll find that the first three Beatitudes talk about people's awareness of their sin, and then the fourth Beatitude is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. A desperation for righteousness. Interestingly, at the end of the whole Sermon on the Mount, you have in the 8th chapter of Matthew, verses 1 through 4, a leper that comes out, breaks social convention, goes right through the crowd, and almost assaults Jesus to be healed. And so I think we're talking about people that are in the kingdom, that are people that are desperate for it, that desire it. And I think that it's sort of foreshadowed in the Old Testament, too, in the life of Jacob. Someone said, well, you know, Jacob's such a scoundrel. He has so many ethical lapses. How can he be a virtuous person? But the great virtue of Jacob was that he treasured spiritual things and he was desperate to get them, even though he had some ethical lapses. And the final thing is in Genesis 32, where he's hanging on and wrestling with this figure at night who is God. And he says, I won't let go until you bless me. So I think that it really is teaching that the people that find the kingdom there are people that want it, long for it. I think positively Psalm 42, Psalm 63, in a positive sense.
A couple of things. One is, we're going to hear more of Kent over the years. I'm sure he's going to come back to Australia in due time. We're going to hear more of him through his reading, through his writings, as we start to get hold of his books. And we're really glad that you've been with us this week. But there's one thing that Barbara would like us to do for her. And I said, I'm sure that we would do it for her. So everyone sit up straight and smile, because she's going to come up and photograph us quickly here over this camera, you see. And that'll help her, you see, to be able to tell. We'll stand back so you don't get me, you know. You're going to have to do two or three. And, okay, we'll move everything for you, Barbara. And someone from over there, quickly run around and get over there. He's not worth photographing on the end there. Thank you very much. There was also a little question about Malachi, and one of the staff members stuck up a little note to me about what the answer should have been. And I thank you very much, whoever you were. I didn't know any of our staff members could write so neatly. It's the answer is right. I gave a very quick and short answer on that yesterday. Right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, he says, just as Isaiah says, then he quotes Malachi, which throws people at first, because we expect him, if he's going to quote Isaiah, he's going to quote Isaiah rather than Malachi. But it's just that we don't understand what the New Testament does with Bible verses enough. Isaiah 40 is the explanation of John the Baptist. But Isaiah 40 hasn't been fulfilled by the time that John comes, naturally enough, because John's the fulfilment. And he is pointing to the fact that Malachi 3 is looking for the fulfilment of Isaiah 40 and saying it's yet ahead. And so, whereas we think, you know, Isaiah's in one part of the Bible, Malachi's in another part of the Bible, they're saying the prophetic tradition of Isaiah 40, which is still being looked forward to in Malachi 3, is now coming to fulfilment in the person of John the Baptist. And so it's not that he just doesn't know where it comes from or he's misquoting. It's part of their way of seeing the ongoing prophetic expectation. Helpful little comment, and I thank you for that. Now, let me try and just tie together some of the ideas of this week, because we do different strands at Campus Bibles, that mid-year conference that possibly you don't understand the process that we're engaged in and the content of what we're doing. You see, each day we've got you to read Hebrews. Now, there's a process engaged here in reading Hebrews that I want to draw your attention to because it's very important. We want you to learn to read the Bible for yourself. That's why we put you in the groups without the leaders, without the staff members teaching you and without me being there, and that's why I wouldn't make comments to you about what Hebrews was about. We want to teach you that you can read the Bible for yourself and that you should read the Bible for yourself. The best way to do that is to get it to do it for yourself. Because you've got to be under the Bible, not under a preacher. A preacher has an authority, but the authority must be the Word of God that he has to live under as much as you have to live under. And you mustn't live under just a preacher, you must live under the Word of God. And therefore you've got to learn and discover how to read it yourselves and how much you know already of the Bible. But one of the great shocks to you when you first come to a mid-year conference is how much you don't know of the Bible. And did you notice that the other people in around the little group of six knew so much? It kind of was scary, wasn't it? Some of the people are very awesome here. They just seem to be able to flip Bible verses left, right and centre. And to learn how much you know and how much you don't know, to learn how much you can discover. Because when you read it back, Monday was the first of the Hebrew studies, or Tuesday? Monday. When you read it back on Monday, what on earth is this thing about? Right? But by working through it over and over again, by Friday, you still know there's lots of questions left unanswered, don't you? But you now start to see the drift of what it's about. You can do it, and you can do it yourselves, but it's the other thing that I want you to learn from it. To read the Bible means that you need to work at it. Lots of people say, oh yeah, I want to believe the Bible, I want to live by the Bible, I just take it down from the shelf, read it, and it'll immediately fall out. Well, it will fall out in its understanding, but you're going to have to work at it, to ferret out that understanding, to really search. And when people won't do the hard work, they then turn to alternatives. Instead of looking at the Bible to find out what the answer is, they say, oh, Philip, what do you think about? The trouble with me giving you the answers when you do that, and I don't mind giving you the answers if I've got them, I don't mind the slightest, I mean, I like doing it. But the trouble is, later on you say, well, Philip says, and the answer to that is, whoopee-doo. It's not what Philip says, it's what does the Bible say? And if you haven't gone and done the work yourself, you really don't know, do you? And you have your faith in Philip, and we've all seen that he can't even get Agrippa and Festus right. So what chance would he have of giving you the right answer on something complicated like who was Melchizedek? So, you know, that whole process, that first process each day, was one of the most important processes for you. I hope you enjoyed it. Especially I hope you enjoyed Hebrews, because I love Hebrews. I think it's one of the great rich parts of the Bible. But it's just people don't read it because it's a little longer than average, and because at first it seems strange and mysterious. But it's rich. Rich learning in the Epistle of the Hebrews. That's the process. Well, why did we pick Hebrews? Well, because of the content. It's so much about the death of Jesus and shows you the dynamic difference to God's dealing with humans that you find when you go through Hebrews. That the Old Covenant, which was religion at its best, I mean, if ever there was a religious system, that was God-ordained religious system. It was Old Covenant Israel, wasn't it? I mean, that's better than Anglicanism, that's better than being a Baptist, it's better than being Roman Catholic, it's better than being Orthodox. I mean, this was the authentic God-given religion. But the authentic God-given religion became obsolete under the death of Jesus Christ, because the reality had arrived and the shadow could now pass. The fulfillment had come. All the business about tabernacles, priests, temples, sacrifices were like a gigantic visual aid to help you understand what Jesus did when he came on the cross. Ponder just for a minute, if the sun didn't rise yesterday kind of argument. I know it's a stupid argument, but ponder it with me for a minute, humour me. If you didn't have Old Testament religion, if you didn't have temple, you didn't have sacrifices, you didn't have priests, you didn't have any of that kind of Mosaic Levitical religion, what would you make of a man who turned up, said that he was bringing the kingdom of God in, got killed on the cross, and rose 3 days later? What was he doing? What is getting killed on the cross about? You see, what God has done is he set up this whole religious system to give you categories of thoughts, giving you ideas and values and attitudes, so that when he sent his son into the world to die for the sins of the world, we could understand what it was he was doing. Without the priesthood, we would never understand that he was our great high priest. Without the sacrificial system, we would never understand that he was the substitute for our sins who was killed on our behalf. Without the tabernacle, we would never understand that he is the temple of God with whom we come into relationship with God. Without, you see what Jesus does? And the Epistle to Hebrews brings it out beautifully for us, and it's about the death of Jesus. We then go through these seminars. Oh, and each day, you notice, we sent you away to think for yourselves and pray for yourselves about it. Again, it was an attempt to give you the freedom to do your own thinking. But it's also important that when we read the scriptures, we turn what we read in the scriptures into our prayer life. That we inform our prayer life from the Bible, rather than informing our prayer life from the problem I'm facing at the moment. Please help me with my essay, please help me with my girlfriend, please help me with, you know, my mother, please help me with, which are all coming from the circumstances of life. There's nothing wrong with those prayers. But a richer prayer life comes from having studied the scriptures to turn that scripture into prayer. That's a richer prayer life, and that's what we hope to just model for you a little bit. To understand the death of Jesus, you've got to understand certain great theological themes. There's certain kind of institutions like the religion of Israel, but there are great themes as well. And so in the seminars we did with big themes, especially about God, about God's character of holiness. For it's only when you understand the holiness of God that you understand the horror with sin and the need to have it paid for. It's God's control and sovereignty we looked at, because it's only as you understand that God is the sovereign Lord of everything that you realise that the death of his son was not an accident. It wasn't God losing control. It was the very plan and purpose of God, that God had been planning it out from the beginning to the end. We looked at God's triune nature, because it's only as you understand the Trinity that you really understand the value of the death of Jesus. Why it was that this one man's death should make such a difference for eternity, your eternity and my eternity. And only as you understand the Trinity do you understand the horror of actually God the Son dying. There was a great controversy about the Trinity back in the 3rd, 4th century. And a young man called Athanasius stood up and defended the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and was persuasive of the church. For the church, under the influence of Arianism, was moving close to the idea that Jesus was not God. He was a God, the first of God's creation, but not God. Athanasius' argument is a very interesting argument. The Muslims, actually, some Muslims I know have understood it, really, but not many Christians understand it, which is sad, because it's a very important argument. Athanasius' argument was, is Jesus the saviour of all the world? And the answer is yes, everyone agreed on that. Then if he is the saviour of all the world who died for the sins of the whole world, he had to be God. For if he was less than God, he couldn't save all of God's people. And it was the salvation argument that persuaded them back into the divinity of Jesus. We usually come to the divinity of Jesus from the other end, from the revelation of who God is as the Son of God, and then move to the cross. But it will run either way. And finally, we looked at God's kingdom, because some people want to separate the death of Jesus from the kingdom of God, which cannot be the case. And Archie's given you another run through on that. So the cross is central to it all. And then in the talks in the night, well, I'm sorry, but I had to start off with the wrath of and judgment of God. I hate speaking on it, really, because it's such a horrible subject. It's God's alien work, and it's not something we can ever enjoy preaching on. But you need it to make sense of the madness of living for Christ, such as you see in the lifestyle of the apostle, and such as you see in what I'm calling for you to be like. You need it to understand the madness of God's work in this world, because the world sees it as mad. The cross is mad, and everything that lives by the cross is mad. You need it to understand that the power and wisdom of God in the person of Christ and his cross is greater than the power of this world and the wisdom of this world. And so by the backdrop of the wrath and judgment of God, you understand the cross, and then you understand what we've done each of the nights, the consequences of the cross, how we live it out in all kinds of areas of life, as we scattered it around last night. But the key to that understanding is the conviction of that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse, 14, that Paul was convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Remember that verse? And it is that conviction that I hope to impart and share with you through the course of this week, and that the whole thing is shared with you. That because that one man died, and because his death was for all, then he died my death for me. I've already died. I've already paid the penalty for my sins. I really don't always like singing Graham Kendrick songs, because Graham is off the planet in some of his theology, but he's not off the planet on the subject of the cross. That's one of the areas he's great. That song we sang a few minutes ago is lovely. You see, amazing love, oh what sacrifice, the Son of God given for me. My debt he pays, my death he dies, that I may live, that I may live. He's got it right. He's got that part dead right. I guess he doesn't like playing my tapes, because I'm off the planet too. Okay, let us come then to the last little passage I want to bring to your attention in these closing couple of minutes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I do it in part, just in tiny part, it's not the real reason, but it's in tiny part because in last night's question time, the issue of homosexuality came up. And I dealt with it very quickly because I had to deal with it quickly because of the nature of the questions. And it's a subject not to deal with quickly. It's like abortion. It comes up every now and then, I've got to deal with it quickly. But it's not a subject to deal with quickly because it's a very big, very deep, very profound subject that we need to be honest and open and wrestle with because they're very difficult subjects. And so I thought we should finish on the cross in this little passage in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have 6 quick points. 1, judgment. See verse 9, first part of verse 9, end of verse 10. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived about it. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. 2, deception. Do not be deceived. It's interesting, there's a parallel for this in Galatians chapter 5 and in Ephesians chapter 5. Where it's exactly the same, when he says if you do these kinds of things, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. He then says, don't be deceived. So I presume that we have a tremendous capacity for deception in this area, because each time he says it, he has to say, don't be deceived. And our community at the moment is trying to deceive us, just like the serpent deceived the woman in the garden. You will not die, said the serpent. And our community is keeping on saying to us, people who do these things aren't doing the wrong thing. You mustn't be judgmental about them. But do not be deceived. The judgment of God is such that those who do such things, the immoral, the adulterers, the thieves, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's very clear, isn't it? Don't be deceived. Point number 3. Notice the varied symptoms of the same disease. The varied symptoms of the same disease in verses 9 and 10. There's no differentiation between the kinds of sins that he's talking about. He's just rattling out not the complete list of all sins that exclude you from the kingdom of heaven, but just the variety. There's this, there's this, there's this, there's this. People who live immoral, wicked lives will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice the variety that you have here. Adultery, homosexual practices, theft, greed, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. Now, my friends, homosexuality is there. 2 words are used there. And though you will find, under the pressure from the so-called homosexual Christian lobby, that they will try and tell you that the words could or should mean something slightly different, the answer is they don't. One word is arson coitus. That is sexual union of men. I don't know what else you can call it but homosexuality. It is as plain a word as you can get. It means the sexual union of between men. And it is listed there, and there's no doubt about it that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not talking about whether or not you have strange sexual feelings towards men. You men. Not talking about that. You may have those. That's not homosexuality. Freud would say everybody has them. But Freud's such a fraud, who knows whether that's true or not. Right? I mean, there's all kinds of different theories about homosexuality, whether it's genetic, whether it's, you know, biological, whether it's certain kinds of people, whether it's got to do with childhood raising, it's got to do with weak and deserting fathers. There's all kinds of theories, sociologically, genetically, and so on. And psychiatrically, there's all kinds of theories. I'm not talking about feeling strange feelings or feelings that are inappropriate towards other men. I'm talking about the activity of having sex between men. That activity is condemned by God very explicitly and clearly. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven if that is your activity. Please notice that it is not any different to the activity of adultery. It's in the list there just the same, isn't it? And before you start getting on your high horse and saying, yes, well, adulterers and homosexual activity, they don't deserve to come into the kingdom of heaven, notice it also is exactly the same as the greedy and the drunkards and the slanderers. Do you gossip about people? It's the same thing. There's no differentiation there between the gossipers and the adulterers, between the greedy and the homosexual. No distinction. Sin is sin. And so don't go say, oh, well, of course, they don't. Remember, he who points the finger at someone else points three back at himself. We're caught in sin, we're caught in sin. I told my children that for years, and they now all point like that. Remember, sin is sin, friends. And the big differentiations that we want to make are not the differentiations there. Homosexuality is no more sin than adultery. And a community which says, oh, homosexual, isn't that awful? While at the same time saying, oh, he who's been having adulterous affairs lately, catching themselves both in gossip and in approving of adultery, is a hypocritical society. Homosexuality is no worse than any other sin. It's just another form of sin. But it is sin. So on one hand, you want to, you know, avoid the homosexual phobia. On the other hand, you want to avoid the people who want to say, it's perfectly all right, it's perfectly natural, there's nothing wrong with it. God says it's wrong, it's wrong. Third one was varied symptoms of the same disease. Fourth one, Christians have been all these things. Notice verse 11. And that is what some of you were. You see, in a room this big, I guess some of you have practiced homosexual activities. And so when you hear, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, you think, am I lost? Well, here were Christians in Corinth, and they were Christians, and they were saved, yet they had also done what you have done. Having done those things does not exclude you from the kingdom of God, because here are Christians in the kingdom of God who had done those things. That is what some of you were. Point number, so Christians have been all these things, that doesn't disqualify you, because point number five, this is what Christians have been. That is, they are no longer. That is what some of you, past tense notice, were. It's not what they are, it's what they were. That's a marvellous piece of news, friends, because there are some people who say, I can't help it. There's no way out for me. I've got to be rubbish. Under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can not only be forgiven for what you've done from the past, but change so that you won't do it in the future. There is freedom, there is liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because I have committed adultery does not mean that I cannot now become a Christian. Just because I have committed adultery does not mean that I can't help myself now. I've got to keep on going and committing adultery. Just because I did gamble or I was greedy doesn't mean I've always got to be greedy. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about change. That is what some of you were. It's marvellous news. They are no longer these things. And then our translation bombs out, I reckon, because in verse 11 it says, but you were washed. And in the Greek it goes on and says, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Three times it puts in that lovely big word, but. I was that, but something has happened. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by his pouring out of his Spirit upon us, I have now been washed clean of all that I have done. And I have been set aside by the power of the Spirit of God to be God's person. And I have been justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, declared right with God, I who am guilty. My friends, there are all kinds of dreadful things that you and I have done in the past. Some of them are things that socially make us outcasts. some of the things that in the Christian community we would think, if the people around about me knew I'd done it, I'd be an outcast. And for that reason, some people don't come to Christian things because they feel they'd be a hypocrite to be here. And some of us feel like hypocrites sometimes. Some of you women have had abortions, haven't you? And it's, you don't like the stuff, don't even like the word mentioned, let alone in Christian circles, because you know that people like me are going to say dreadful things about what you've done, and you're really sorry you've done it yourself very often. And it doesn't go away, what's happened in the past. And some of you men, yeah, in growing up, then you have done things to your little sisters, done things to with other men. And it really worries you. My friends, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ can free you from the shame. The blood of the Lamb can wash your conscience clear. Whatever it is, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all our sins. Because Jesus Christ has died for us, doesn't matter what we have done, it has been paid for in full by our loving God. And so it doesn't matter what we've done, we can bring it to Him and we can have done with it and be changed people. One death, one life. Let's rejoice in that as we pray. Lord and Father, we thank You for everything but for this gift of eternal life above all else. Ah, the joy of the forgiveness that You have given to us in the Lord Jesus, at such cost, at such price, but with such completion. Help, O Lord, those amongst us who are burdened by the guilt of what we have done in the past. Help us to take that to the cross and to be washed clean, to confess it openly, to deal with it, to find Christian friends with whom we can hear the words of forgiveness in the name of the Lord and His death. Help us, Father, to have a right value in this troubled world where there are no values, to be able to call sin, sin, but to be able to declare the forgiveness of sin that is found in the cross of Jesus. Help those who are struggling with the sin that keeps on weighing them down. Help us to know the power that is in Your cross to change. The power of Your Spirit to live holy lives. Help us to be open and free and frank with each other that we may encourage one another. Not ashamed like moralists and legalists, but open, like those who are forgiven. Thank You, Father, for this great week that we've had together. Thank You for the people in our rooms and the people we've eaten meals with, those that we've talked with and studied Your word with, those that we've travelled with and those that we've worked with. Thank You for the fun and the joy that we've had in each other's company. Thank You for this foretaste of heavenly fellowship. Be with us in the coming year, in the coming session on our campuses. Pray that You would bring the gospel in amongst the fellowship of those working in the visual arts, down at the St. George's campus and at the Kensington campus, amongst our overseas students and the college students and the commuters. Please, Lord, help us to so bear the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, to so preach His cross, that many would come to know of Him, and so send Your Spirit upon people, Father, that they might find repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, and so come to forgiveness and eternal life. And we pray for them all as we pray for each other in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.